Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The sermon this morning will focus on verses 21 and 22. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies, test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. This has been God's word. Please be seated. For the past several sermons, we have been working through this portion of scripture we have just read together. You will remember that it begins verses 11 through 15 with various types of encouragement for how we should live together as a body of believers. And then in verses 16 through 18, we are encouraged to intentionally exhibit the strong, safe bond and union that we have with Christ in our attitudes and desires and demeanor. Then in verse 19, we are urged not to quench the Spirit. The Spirit is not a power. The Spirit is the third person of the triune God, with the Father and the Son. The Spirit is not about pizzazz, excitement, lack of planning, or spontaneity. The Holy Spirit is about Christ. He takes from the things of Christ and makes them known to us. And so we should not quench things like the Word of God, the Church of God, our relationships with the people of God, walking in the likeness of Christ, looking ahead to the age to come and the appearing of our Savior. And then in the most recent sermon, we looked at verse 20, do not despise prophecies. And prophecies are messages that the Spirit of God enables men to bring to the people of God. And there was a time before the canon was finished, our Bibles, that these messages to congregations both dovetailed with the apostolic witness, but also had an element of more immediate revelation going on. But all the revelation of God for us now is in the Scriptures, and the Lord still gives gifts to men in order to bring messages based upon this revelation to His people for their encouragement and upbuilding and grace. Congregations should not despise those messages, sermons, and those who preach them should also not despise them, but need to take soberly the responsibility that is theirs. And that brings us now to the final cluster of exhortations. What we're focusing on this morning, verses 21 and 22, test everything. Hold fast or cling to what's good and abstain from every form of evil. I probably should say, I realize that among the congregation, there's a number of different translations that are used. The punctuation will vary a little bit from one to the next. There is no punctuation in the original. These are judgments we have to make based upon what we understand to be going on. My understanding is that there would be a period at the end of verse 19, do not quench the spirit. That's a sentence. Another one at the end of verse 20, do not despise prophecies. And then a new sentence, test everything. And then further explanation of that testing of everything, that once the testing has been made, the evaluation has been made, we should hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And so here in verse 21, we are told to test. It's the idea of examining something or evaluating something. Evaluating and testing something to figure out what its quality is, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's desirable or undesirable, whether it's something that should be retained and kept and cherished, or whether it's something that ought to be disposed of. The word is used, just to give you some examples of the kinds of contexts you'll find it in. It's used in 1 Corinthians 3. This is the well-known portion of Scripture where the Apostle Paul is cautioning those who work in the church, that is, those who are teaching and leading and preaching. He says that they are like builders, they're like craftsmen, and their goal is to be building up the church of God. He says there's only one foundation that can be laid, and that's Christ. But then he says every worker that comes along needs to be careful how they build. And what he particularly means by that is the faithfulness with which they build. Do they build using the Scriptures and faithfulness to the Scriptures, or do they build with their own ideas and notions and methods? And he says that all those that have labored in some way to build the church, what they have built with, the materials, the building materials they have used, are going to be evaluated in the fire of God's judgment. And you know what happens if a building like this were to burn? We would come in the next day, and what would we find? Well, we would find some melted communion plates and these metal brackets that are holding some of the beams together. Well, they'd all be down on the ground, and there'd be a whole bunch of nails and stuff like that, but all the rest of it's gone up in smoke. It's that sort of an idea. He says those that have built the church faithfully using the word of God, those materials are going to be revealed. And he likens them to gold, silver, precious stones, things that would survive in a fire. But he says those that have used wood, hay, and stubble, well, of course, that's all going to be burnt up in the judgment of God. But he says that that fire of God's judgment is going to test how they built. That's our word. You see, it tests it in the sense of discerning, figuring out of what quality it was. And so, we as Christians here are told to test everything. But of course, this is another one of those examples in Scripture where everything doesn't mean everything. Doesn't mean we go around and test every last thing in the whole wide world and universe. What he means is, as we go through our lives and are having to make decisions about how we're going to live, how we're going to think, what our goals are going to be, how we're going to talk, how we're going to use our time, what kind of leisure, how much leisure, how we're going to serve, how we're going to parent, how we're going to educate, how we're going to cultivate our friendships, how we're going to invest in the body of Christ, all these types of things we need to test. We're going to have to actually evaluate and think before the Lord how we're going to live and what we are going to do. And when we have figured out, when we have evaluated things, and we have figured out before the Lord that way that is good, and by good we mean it's going to be beneficial. Not beneficial in the sense of it necessarily pleases us. Not beneficial necessarily in the way of just pragmatism. Not beneficial just in the fact that it pleases other people, but that which is truly and genuinely good and beneficial, he says, when you've figured that out, cling to it. Hold on to it. Live it out. Cling to it in the sense of make it your practice, your manner, your habit, your character, your ongoing way of life. And when, on the other hand, you have evaluated and considered and discerned before the Lord what's going to be harmful, what deteriorates, what is corrosive, what is bad, contaminating, defiling, unhelpful, unedifying, then from every form of that sort of thing, you should abstain. Don't have that in your manner of life. And by the way, I should point out that the way the King James renders the end of verse 21, it is misleading to our ears. This is the well-known expression, abstain from every appearance of evil. It doesn't mean just any time somebody might be suspicious of some evil. Well, don't do that. That's not the idea. It's every form of evil, every kind of thing that is going to be harmful, defiling, unedifying. Keep away from that. Now, there's one thing that should strike us then right away when we read this in Scripture. A statement like this reminds us of the fact that God does not spell out specific rules and lists about every little thing we're going to do in life. That's not the way it works. And the fact that he hasn't given us a specific detailed rule for every decision we're going to have to make, that doesn't imply that we're free to do whatever we want as long as he hasn't given us a specific rule. it's our responsibility instead, even where we haven't been given specific rules, we have the responsibility as people who are forgiven, who are reconciled to God in Christ, who have that relationship with the living God, have the status of sons, have the hope of Christ's coming and entering upon the new creation. As people like that, reconciled to God, we have the responsibility to actually test and discern and figure out, be able to approve, identify of and approve and latch onto what is good, and then reject and keep away from every kind of thing that would defile and corrupt and destroy. And this isn't the only place that Paul says something like this. There are many places we could go in his letters and pick up on this type of thing. But I'm going to limit myself to a few similar texts where Paul actually uses this same word for test or to set out to approve of something or discern of what quality and kind it is. The first of these that I would like to look at is back in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 opens with a very general, broad exhortation. Imitate God. And of course, he doesn't mean, you know, speak and create universes and time and space. That isn't what he means by that. What he means is that we're to think about God and his character, and we're to endeavor to imitate him in that sense. We're to imitate God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself up. That's the basic thought. Imitate God, walk in love just as Christ loved us. He then goes on, beginning in verse 3, to make a list of very specific things that we must not, as believers, walk in. It is a list of things that are sinful. And let me just say at this point that while we're talking about testing and evaluating how to please God in different situations, we need to lock in our brains that are tempted to be deceived and led astray in so many ways. We are not saying that we are free to evaluate and decide for ourselves what is ultimately right and wrong. God does spell out many things that we as believers in Christ must not walk in and must not partake in. They are the things that those who are being condemned and will be cast into hell participate in. And Paul is here clear, we must not walk in those things. Verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. There are lists of things that we must not walk in. You see, at one time, verse 8, we were in darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. So we should walk as people of light. And notice how he describes in verse 9 then what it is to be children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is, and he lists some criteria. Good. You remember that from 1 Thessalonians 5. Identify what's good, cling to it. Identify what is evil, have nothing to do with it. But what's the criteria of light It's all that is good, all that is right, all that is true. And then he adds this, verse 10. And this is where our same word for testing comes in. And try to discern. That's how it's translated here. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a responsibility you have as a child of God. It isn't just what do I want to do? What do I think I can get rid of? And what do I think maybe is not on that list of 20 things that Paul says we must not do? No, it goes beyond that. Try to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord. Friends, we don't have to have anybody teach us to figure out how to please ourselves. The moment we come out of our mother's womb, that's the only thing we can think about. What do I want? What do I want the whole world to do for me? That takes no effort. What's very contrary to our nature in our sin is to think about pleasing the Lord. And don't too quickly rush in your minds and think, well, we in our sin, we can't please the Lord. Only Christ can please God. Well, I mean, yes, in a very, very important and very basic sense, that is true. Only Christ pleases God in a way that is without any fault and actually merits eternal life. But that's not what we're talking about here, so don't let that thought rush into your mind and rob you of what's going on here. When we have been forgiven and washed and cleansed in Christ, when we have been reconciled to God, there is a sense then, as children forgiven, that we can think and speak and live in ways that please the Lord. And it's to be our desire and motivation to want to please the Lord. We should try to discern. We should try to test and evaluate how we might live with the goal of pleasing the Lord. He goes on. Don't take part in unfruitful works of darkness. And then verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, that is, how you live. Not as, and now he uses the category of wisdom, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. You see, we live in this time where there is still darkness. The kingdom of glory has not yet been fully revealed. It exists with Christ in heaven, and we've begun to partake of it by faith in Christ and the indwelling Spirit, but still we live in an age that is passing away. The days are evil. We need to invest our efforts in trying to discern what would be pleasing to the Lord, not living in darkness, living in light, what is good and true and right, walking in wisdom, not in foolishness, making the best use of our lives in this time. Another instance where Paul uses this word, and you could turn over in your Bibles probably just a page or two, in the first chapter of the letter to the Philippians. In between verses 9 and 11, we have one of a number of Paul's prayers in his letters. And the study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, that is an interesting and a very fascinating and very worthwhile thing in and of itself. But we have one of them here. And what I want you to notice is not only is he using the same word for to discern or evaluate or test, but how many of the other same types of themes come up here? In verse 9, this is my prayer. So think about it. Well, the apostle prayer, if he were praying for you, what would he be praying for? That your love may abound more and more. Do you remember Ephesians 5:1? Be imitators of God as children and walk in love, even as Christ loved us. There is this basic way of thinking and motivation, love. He wants their love to abound, to grow up and swell, if you will, more and more in the way of both knowledge and discernment. It's a very different way of thinking about love than how our society thinks about love, right? Love in our society is a gushy feeling that comes natural to you, where you just really like somebody or like something. But the kind of love that imitates Christ, who gave himself up as a sacrifice for us, is a love that when it abounds, when it grows more and more, it's exhibited in knowledge and discernment. It's actually anchored to knowledge, the knowledge of God, the revelation of God, and in discernment. How can I wisely speak, act, live, do? And why does he want this? So that you may approve, that's our word, what is excellent. You see, motivated by love that is characterized by knowledge and discernment, we will be able to test and evaluate all the options of how to invest ourselves, how to live, and in that way, be able to figure out, identify, approve what is excellent. And when we've done that, we will be able to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is how Paul thinks about the Christian life. One more example. Romans chapter 12. The first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Here the apostle has this grand survey of the mercies of God in Christ. He summarily refers to them. He says, by these mercies that have come to you in Christ by faith, what should we do? Present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Remember, love abounding in knowledge and discernment. Here we have the renewal of the mind according to God's truth. Why? So we'll be really smart? No, that by testing, that's our word, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Do you see the similarities as we compare these texts of the Apostle Paul? You see, brothers and sisters, we have a new identity. As believers, we are in Christ. And we have a new people that we are a part of, the people of God. We have a new household, the household of God. We have a new kind of inheritance. Rather than hell, what we deserve, we get the new heaven and new earth, what Christ deserves. And it means we need to go about our lives here actually investing thought and prayer and effort to figure out how to live our lives in that way that most pleases God. How do we nourish our faith? How do we use our time? How do we care for our spouses, our children? How are we raising them in the faith? What kinds of leisure and enjoyment do we have? How much of our lives does that take up? How do we interact with unbelievers? How do we do our work? How do we conduct ourselves in our neighborhoods? How do we use technology? How much time do we spend with it? And we could go on and on. We see a few examples of the apostle actually walking through samples of this sort of thing. I don't know if that's occurred to you. Let me walk us through a few of them. I think it may be helpful. We're in Romans 12, but if we were to turn over probably a page in our Bibles, we would come to Romans chapter 14. And Romans chapter 14 deals with the reality that the early church dealt with, where you had people in the same church that were from radically different backgrounds. Now, in a church such as ours, we have people were from all sorts of backgrounds, but nothing quite on the order of what they would have had in the early church, because they had Jews and Gentiles. And 3/4 of our Bible is Mosaic Covenant, and Mosaic Covenant keeps the Jewish people separate. It doesn't make them hang out with Gentiles, much less worship with Gentiles. They had to groom differently. They had to clothe themselves differently. They oriented their week differently. Their food was different. The way they did farming was different. The way they cooked was different. Different, separate. That's the theme. And now all of a sudden, Christ is proclaimed to the nations. So when you think of all the little awkward, difficult things we can have with one another as a bunch of Gentiles trying to work together, imagine the tensions in churches where you have that much difference. But what's interesting is in Romans 14, Paul discerns what is good and right and true and how to please the Lord. Because you see, what's actually true is that all those rules that God gave to them, they're over and done. There's a sense in which Paul, if he was going to be very simplistic, could have just said, all that stuff's over, don't worry about it, and the Jews have just got to get with the program and start eating some bacon and lobster. But he doesn't do that. He says, it is true that everything is clean. He says, I'm convinced of that in the Lord. But he says, the reality is, there are people that have lived their whole lives, decades, thinking that they shouldn't eat certain things. And he says, in the church, you're not going to be able to despise those that don't want to start eating bacon. And the non-bacon eaters can't judge the rest. And you shouldn't compel the non-bacon eaters to eat bacon against their conscience. Because for them, because they consider it sin, and he would say they are weak in this sense. They are weak. They're not the strong. They're the weak. But he says, you don't force bacon down their throats. Leave them alone, and you guys need to dwell in peace. Do you see how that's not just this is right and this is wrong? This is discerning. That's an example at that time of how to please the Lord. Another example, 1 Corinthians 7, the whole issue of marriage and singleness. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says right at the beginning, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Several times in the chapter, he says, I wish everybody was like me. He says, In Christ, God has granted me the ability to be content and fine and not immoral without a wife. He says, that's because after all, in the resurrection, we're not going to marry and be given in marriage. That's the ultimate. If you want to know what's actually ultimately true and ultimate, that's it. Don't marry. But the apostle is discerning and pleasing the Lord. For one thing, we're not in eternity yet. He talks about things like many of you are not going to have self-control. He's going to talk about the sin of sexual immorality. So he says, you put the whole thing together, and he said, to marry is not to sin. God created marriage. We're not in eternity yet. If a man wants to marry, then he should pursue going ahead and marrying the woman that he is betrothed to. And then if you're married, don't pretend that you're already in heaven. Be with each other. But do you see how this is an example of discerning, figuring out how to please the Lord? Matter of fact, there's going to be Christians in the same church that make a different decision. There's going to be the Pauls that don't marry, and there's going to be the others that do. It isn't even a one-size-fits-all. Both are endeavoring to please the Lord and discern how to please them, but never is it okay for them to violate God's rules of sin. There's another passage, if we had time, we could go through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. It's another, a very fascinating example of this, but time does not allow for that. We are called to discern, to test, to evaluate, and figure out what is good. Romans chapter 1, verse 28 describes the sin of our first parents as not discerning the godness of God. Isn't that interesting? You test, you evaluate, and Paul says of our first parents, created with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, put in the paradise of God, and they failed to test and approve and discern the godness of God. His right to rule and determine for them what is right and what is wrong. They rejected that. And Paul says that because they did this, he gave them over to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who do practice them. When we and our first parents, and it is a sin that we are all bear the guilt of, it is imputed to us, we failed to discern and recognize the godness of God, to retain him in our knowledge. And all the corruption of our sin is a consequence of that. God gave us over to all these things. The gospel, the good news of Scripture, is that the Son of God, in the fullness of time, started to have a human nature. The Son's divinity is not created. He's eternal with the Father and the Spirit. But at a point in time, what the Bible calls the fullness of time, the Holy Spirit came to the Virgin Mary. And at that time, when she conceived, the eternal Son started to have a true, whole, distinct human nature. And the person of the Son in that nature did the very opposite of what our first parents did. And he was in his whole life the very opposite of what we are. He retained the knowledge of God. He was the perfect lover of God. He not only just barely kept the commandments of God, he actually fulfilled everything that the Old Testament pointed to. The Father more than once spoke from heaven and declared of him, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Remember, we are to endeavor to please the Lord. Here's the man that God says, "I'm pleased with him." And as strange as it may seem to our sensibilities, the ultimate wisdom of God, and here again, we are called not to walk as unwise, but as wise, but the ultimate wisdom of God was that this perfect, righteous, well-pleasing Son should be obedient to the point of dying on a cross. The one who deserves and merits the new creation, eternal life, becomes a curse. And then after he was put in the tomb on the third day, he was raised. He says, I have the authority to raise myself. The Father raised him. The Spirit raised him. But he's raised. And he has been ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the wise man. The wise man who loved and died. You see, he didn't think about himself and pleasing him, but he sought to please his Father and to lift us up. You must trust in him if you are going to have life. This sermon this morning isn't about figuring out how to please the Lord so you individually can be right with God. We're only right with God through Christ and what he has done for us. But all you who are trusting in him, you need to hear and understand that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, and you must invest yourself in prayer and thought before the Lord to figure out and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Test everything. Cling to everything that is good. And any kind of evil that you discover, have nothing to do with it. Let's pray. Father, the whole notion of really desiring and trying to figure out what is pleasing to you, it is, we confess and acknowledge that it is challenging because we are so devoted to ourselves and our sin. We thank you for the revelation of your great wisdom. Wisdom seen not in power, but in a cross. And we pray that we will be made more like our Savior, that we may be able to better discern and test everything. Strengthen us to walk in what is good. And strengthen us also to identify and hate and reject every kind of evil. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.